and get to know their name right now, and then you're going to talk to them later. Okay. You're taking this way too far. I meant a polite hello. For those of you who are with FCA and visiting, it's so great to have you here. Thank you for being here. Yeah, but we are in the middle of a series this summer. We're studying what we believe is a church, and things you ought to believe too if you're not a part of this church, but the essentials of the Christian life. We spent a week on God the Father and then a week on Jesus Christ. Last week we studied the Holy Spirit, and today we're moving on, guess what, to the Scriptures. The year was 1521. Pope Leo X had excommunicated a 28-year-old monk named Martin Luther for his heretical views and his heretical teaching. Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, brought the 28-year-old monk into a court proceeding called a diet, a meeting in a town called Worms in northern Germany near Heidelberg, and he asked Luther to recant. All of Luther's writings were sitting on a table. He said, "Those are your writings." "Yes, they are." And he asked him to recant. At which point, this 28-year-old monk stood up and said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And with those words, Luther banished himself to a life of being an outlaw for the rest of his life, for 25 years, because he held to the veracity and the inspiration of Scripture. The Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, and many others, they clung tightly to an inspired Bible. And they came up with a phrase that really changed our lives to this day. It was this: sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. Not Scripture plus the church, not Scripture plus the magisterium, the authority, but Scripture and Scripture alone. You're visiting, some of you, and I want you to know about us. We are a church that stands in that tradition. We hold to the Word of God. The Word of God is our authority. There was a theologian that died just a couple of years ago. His name was Carl F. H. Henry. And you know you're important if you've got two initials in the middle of your name. But he was a marvelous man. And he was, I would call him sort of the dean of evangelical theology in the last part of the 20th century. But he actually started the magazine Christianity Today in the 1950s. But Henry said this. He said, "We speak meaningfully of the Bible as Holy Scripture only if we recognize it not simply as one of a number of shaping forces of a Christian's life, but rather as the one divinely given word by which God intends to rule the church with a norm higher than her own consciousness." You and I, in postmodern times when everything is up for grabs, we have a norm that is higher than ourselves, the inspired Word of God. And we just heard a couple of times, thank you, what would we do without this section? We heard a couple of times the verse that I want us to look at, and if you're in 2 Timothy, look at it right now. Paul says to his young protege, 2 Timothy is such an endearing letter, and Paul is about to pass from the scene. He's dying, and he knows it. But Paul says to Timothy, he encourages him to cling tightly to these Scriptures, and he says, you know, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. We had a little, I don't know how old he was, six-year-old, I don't know. In the first service, he had memorized that verse. But he kind of misspoke profoundly. He said, all Scripture is God breath. You know, that's really what the Bible says. Paul, I'm not sure if he coins the term or if he just borrows it. It's very rare. It's only time we see it in the New Testament is right here. That word in your Bible that says God breathed is theopneustos. That sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? I bet you can figure out a little bit, though. Theos, what's that? God. Pneuma? Anybody know pneuma? What? Yeah, if any construction guys here? You have a pneumatic hammer? What's that do? It shoots nails with air, with wind. So the word for wind and the word for spirit is the same. Pneuma is the breath or the wind or the spirit of God. Paul takes those two words, sticks them together, and they become an adjective. All Scripture is described now as God breath. It was good in the first service. It's God breathed. Often we speak of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. I think we should reverse that and talk about the expiration of the Scriptures. They're the breath of God. Look in your verse and see where Paul goes with this. This is God breath, which are given to us for a purpose. He says they are useful. And that's a rare word in the New Testament. Only it comes up in Paul's pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It comes up three times. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that's a verse some of you athletes know well. Physical training is of some, what's the next word? Value, profit, usefulness, same word. But, Paul says, godliness has value, has usefulness for all things, holding promise for the present life and the life to come. Well, here Paul takes that same word and applies it to the Scriptures. There's a value in the Scriptures. They're useful. They're not just there to make us either smart or bored. They're there for a purpose. They're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What we're talking about is a book that we call the Bible. 66 books within a book that are really, really interesting. Letters, poetry, history, erotica, law, and apocalyptic vision, all in one book, given to us by inspiration, expiration of God for our benefit. Now, if you read the study guide this week, you notice that Mike Wilbanks wrote the study, and he quotes the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, which begins, "What is the chief end of man?" The answer, you ought to know, the chief end of man, of women, men and women, of people, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now that's as far as most of us memorize. The next question. What rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? We're made for the purpose of glorifying and enjoying God forever. Okay. How has God told us that we can do this? Answer. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Now, how many have Bibles? You hold them up. Big Bibles. Ooh, that's good. I like that. I like the worn-out ones, too. How many have read them in the last week? Good. We hold up our Bibles, and they cost anywhere from nothing to a lot of money. I think the most expensive Bible I've heard of in our church is about $125. That's cheap, very inexpensive. We say, Bible, no biggie. I can get one for free. We'll give you one after the service if you don't have one and you want one. In our study guide, we were asked to count the number of Bibles on our shelf. I quit counting at 15. And I probably have about 5 translations or more. I'm not sure. We treat the Bible as a ho-hum gift. But I want you to know something. This is a book that came to you. It's sitting in your lap. It came to you at great price. It cost a lot of people a lot to bring the Bible to us in English. In 1380, John Wycliffe produced the first English Bible. I don't think we could read it. It was written in Middle English. It was produced and translated from the Latin Vulgate of the 4th century. That Bible was so prized that if you wanted to rent one for a day, nobody owned the Bible, but if you wanted to have one in your home for a day so that you could read it, the price was a load of hay, how much ever that was. By 1408, the followers of John Wycliffe, they were called the Lollards. And here's a PhD dissertation for you. Nobody knows what the word Lollard means. So you figure that out and you can get a PhD. But the Lollards, they were burned at the stake with a Bible around their neck for their crime of translating the Bible into English. John Wycliffe was burned at the stake as well after he was strangled. 1525, William Tyndale produces a New Testament in the English language. He too was strangled and burned at the stake 10 years later, 1535. 1537, a guy named John Rogers, who went by a pen name, can you guess why? He went by the pen name Thomas Matthew. He produces the first authorized Bible by the King of England. But if you know anything about the monarchy in that era, you know that it's kind of fickle. And then along comes Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, and she burns him at the stake. 1560, the Geneva Bible is published, 2 years into the reign of Queen Elizabeth. And that Bible really shaped what we would call modern England. Historian Richard Green, late in the 19th century, put it like this. He said, "No greater moral change has ever passed over a nation than over England during the years which parted the middle of the reign of Elizabeth. England became the people of a book, and that book was the Bible." 1611, you have the authorization of what we call the King James Version, probably our most well-known version, and then modern translations seem to come out about every 6 months, and you find out the Bible that you've got is in fact wrong. But this book has been held up by just about everybody as a priceless treasure. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he spent 11 years in jail simply for refusing not to preach the Bible. George Washington said this, "Without the Bible, it would be impossible to govern the world." Daniel Webster of the Webster Dictionary said, "The Bible is our only safe guide." Napoleon Bonaparte, the little guy, said, "The Bible is no mere book, but a living power that conquers all that oppose it." Abraham Lincoln said, "In regards to this great book, I have but this to say, it is the best gift that God has ever given to man. Except for it, we would not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare are found in the Bible." Now, I want to ask and answer a couple of questions about this book. When Paul says, or when we say, this is an inspired book, what do we mean? Inspiration, the expiration, as we've said, of Scripture, does not mean that the biblical authors wrote down what God dictated. No. The personalities of the authors are intact in the Scriptures. That's one of the things that makes them so much fun. Paul sounds a lot like Paul. And Peter sounds very different. And Luke is the sophisticated writer of the New Testament. And the different prophets are very different from one another. What we mean when we say that this is an inspired book, and I'm almost quoting someone here, we mean this, that inspiration is God's supernatural influence exerted on the writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings attain a divine trustworthiness, an authority that comes from God Himself. So that what we have here is inspired in the sense that it is, somebody say amen to this, it's true. In a world that has just kind of given up on the notion of truth, we've got a book that we hold to that is actually true because it is from God. All right, second question. What do we mean by all Scripture? Paul says all Scripture is inspired. Protestants, that's who we are here. Protestants believe that this refers to the 66 books of the Bible. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. So one of the places where the water parts a little bit with Roman Catholics and Protestants. The Protestant reformers went back and they clung to what was called the Hebrew canon, the books of the Bible that were translated into Hebrew. The last couple of centuries before Jesus was born, several books were written in Greek, and they form what's called the Apocrypha, the hidden works. And that's a long story, but when Jerome translated his Bible in the 4th century, he included the Apocrypha. But the Reformers understood that not to be what God was inspiring. They went back to the Hebrew books only and to the books in the New Testament that the church deemed inspired. Well, you probably haven't heard this in a sermon very often, but turn to the table of contents of your Bible. I'm going to give you a quick little tour here. Here's how we're going to go through the Bible. This is for beginners and advanced scholars. You can just kind of kick back for a minute. The Bible has two parts, okay? The first part is called what? And the second part is called New Testament. You could say Old Covenant, New Covenant. Or you could just say the older part and the newer part. But the older part has four parts. All right? The first of those four parts is called the Law. And that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that tells the story of creation all the way to the time when the nation of Israel is about to go in and take their land, the land of Israel. And so you can read through that. There's law in there and there's covenant and all kinds of exciting stories. I remember discovering Genesis somewhere in junior high, and it reads like an absolutely fascinating novel of some very goofy people who are led by God, nevertheless. The second part of the first part is called the Writings. And if you look in your table of contents, from the book of Joshua, which describes the taking of the land, all the way through the book of Esther, you have the story of Israel. And what happened? The judges and then the kings, the kings of the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. Then you have a civil war, and you have two lines of plot line going on simultaneously. And then finally you end up in the book of Esther. After that, you come to the third part of the first part of the Bible. And that's the section we would call the poetry. Five books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. That's wisdom literature. And then the fourth part of the first part is the prophets. 17 books. Three of them are very long: Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then the rest are pretty short. But these are the preachers. This is the tape ministry of the Bible. You have a collection of sermons in these books that teach the people where they're going wrong, where they're going right, and what the consequences are. Okay, that's the first half of the Bible. See how easy it is? The second half, which we call the New Testament, is divided not in four parts, but in three parts. The first part I'm going to call, I made this up myself, story. You've got story. You have the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all tell the same story. The story of the birth to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's not boring because they tell it from different perspectives. It's very exciting to kind of read them all and compare what they do. The fifth book in the New Testament is called the book of Acts. And Acts tells the story of the birth of the church all the way to the time when Paul is a prisoner in Rome. And Acts is kind of funny. I just finished it this morning in my devotions, and it just ends. You're reading along, and you think, wait a minute. It just stops. He's in Rome, and Luke is tired, and he wants to do something else, and he just turns papers over. Okay, that's the first part of the second half of the Bible. The second part of the second part is 21 letters. 13 by Paul. 3 by John. Can you imagine what they're named? 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. 2 by Peter. 1 by James. 1 by Jude. And then we have a book called the Book of Hebrews. It's a pretty long book, 13 chapters. We don't even know who wrote it. All Scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we might be equipped thoroughly for every good work. All right. When we say the Bible is inspired, are we grasping at straws? Do we have reasons to believe that this book is inspired by God? And I would say from all of my heart and all of my mind and all of my soul, yes, we have very good reasons to trust the authenticity of this book. We have what we might call external evidence and internal evidence. Externally, we have tremendous manuscripts for this text. If you're a philosopher and you want to study Plato, the oldest manuscript, or the closest manuscript you can get to the philosopher Plato, is about 1,000 years after his death. If you're reading the Gospel of John, we have a little tiny piece of a manuscript. It's about that big. You can see it in the British National Museum. It's called the John Rylands Fragment. That little piece of John's Gospel is about 35 years after it was written. Tremendous manuscript evidence for this book. There's a guy named F.F. Bruce who spent his life studying these things. He wrote a book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? He said this, "The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authority would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt." Contrary to those issues that you'll get of Time, Newsweek, and U.S. News and World Report twice a year in your mailbox. He says, it's a curious fact that historians have often been much readier to trust the New Testament than have many theologians. Secondly, there's archaeological evidence. I think we could call the 20th century the century of biblical archaeology. Over and over and over and over again, archaeologists found that the Bible was, in fact, accurate. You probably never heard of the name Sir William Ramsay. He was a trained scholar. He studied at Aberdeen and then at Oxford, and then he grew up and became an archaeologist. He went into the field in Turkey. He spent many years in Turkey. He went there to prove that Luke in particular and the Gospels in general were wrong with regard to historical detail. He spent years on archaeological digs, and in a sense, the blinders on his eyes came off. And by the end, he wrote a book called The Historical Geography of Asia Minor. And his work in the field convinced him that his presuppositions were wrong. And he came out saying that Luke, in particular, was an exceedingly exacting, accurate historian, down to the details. If this sermon were being preached, say, in 1903... leading scholars would say that Sodom and Gomorrah never existed, that they were invented by the writer of Genesis. But guess what? Those places have been found archaeologically. We would have also said in 1903 that the Hittites didn't exist because there was no evidence for them. But evidence has been found. It would have also been widely held that there was no such thing as an Exodus. But there is archaeological evidence for the Exodus. It would have also been held that the Assyrian kings that are mentioned in the Scriptures are invented by the writers of the Scriptures. But again, archaeology has proven the Scriptures right. As Sherwin White, an Oxford historian, put it, he says, "The evidence confirming the details of the book of Acts alone is so staggering that any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd." Well, then there's the internal witness of the Scriptures themselves. What do the Scriptures say about themselves? Paul says that they are inspired. Have you ever read Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? Over and over and over again, hundreds of times, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and then you have a quotation mark. The Scriptures claim again and again to be the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Jesus believed in the authority, the inspiration of the Old Testament. And he promised the inspiration of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5. "Don't think that I've come to you to abolish the law or the prophets." There's two parts of the Old Testament that we just talked about. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus had a Bible that was authoritative, inspired, and was going to be fulfilled. Then in John 14, 15, and 16, I'll let you look that up on your own, Jesus promises the disciples that in the future, the Holy Spirit will be their guide. He will bring to memory everything that he has taught them, Jesus says, and the Spirit will guide them into all truth. So from the lips of a single man who happened to be the Son of God, you have a confidence in the Old Testament and a promise of the New Testament. Well, what have we learned so far? We've learned this. The Bible is God's inspired word. The Bible is God's authoritative gift to us. The Bible contains instructions for all of life. The Bible came to us at great price, that its authenticity has been confirmed again and again by archaeology and manuscript evidence. And then I want to ask, so what? What does this mean? Who cares? It means that you and I, in our church, we have an authority over our lives, over our church, over our families, over ourselves. The Bible, hear this, is the sole authority over Santa Barbara Community Church. And if we love Jesus as individuals, we too are under the wonderful authority of God's Word. This Word, hear this, if you missed all that, I've used a lot of words, just get this, all right? This Word, since you're sitting in your lap, this Word will profoundly shape your life. I want to tell you a story, and if you think about it halfway through, you're going to say, what in the world does this have to do with the inspiration of Scripture? Stick with me. Do you know the name Robertson McQuilkin? You would have, had it not been for the authority of the Scripture. Robertson McQuilkin, 28 years ago, was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. That's a big school back in North Carolina. Several hundred employees, $10 million a year budget. And McQuilkin is just at the apex of his career. Things are going well, and he's well received, and it's all working. And in his 39th year of marriage, he begins to realize something is wrong with his wife. And she's diagnosed 3 times with Alzheimer's. 10 years after that diagnosis, Robertson McQuilkin wrote an article. And I'm going to read to you from that article. He said, I approached the College Board of Trustees with the need to begin the search for my successor. I told them that when the day that Muriel needed me full time, she would have me. I hoped that would not be necessary till I reached retirement, but at 57, it seemed unlikely that I could hold on till 65. They should begin to make plans. But they intended for me to stay on forever, I guess, and made no move. That's not realistic and probably not very responsible, I thought, though I appreciated the affirmation. So began years of struggle with the question, what should be sacrificed? Ministry or caring for Muriel? Should I put the kingdom of God first and hate my wife? And for the sake of Christ and the kingdom, arrange for institutionalization? Trusted, lifelong friends, wise and godly, urged me to do this. Now I want to pause here and say I'm condensing a lot of writing into very few excerpts. And McQuilkin is very careful to say that what he did is not necessarily what everyone should do. So if you have someone in your family that's suffered with Alzheimer's, he's just telling his own story. So his friends say to him, Muriel would become accustomed to the new environment quickly, they said. Would she? Would anyone love her at all, let alone love her as I do? I had often seen the empty, listless faces of those lined up in wheelchairs along the corridors of such places, waiting and waiting for the fleeting visit of some loved one. In such an environment, Muriel would be tamed only with drugs or bodily restraints. Of that I was confident. Others commented, well, you always said God first, family second, ministry third. McQuilkin writes, but I never said that. To put God first means that all other responsibilities He gives are first too. Sorting out responsibilities that seem to conflict, however, is tricky business. 10 years after caring for his wife full time, he writes this: "She is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to." One blessing is the way she is teaching me so much about love, for example, God's love. She picks flowers outside, anyone's, and fills the house with them. When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It mattered. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned. However, it was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. It's all more than keeping promises and being fair, however. As I watch her brave descent into oblivion, listen to this, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily, I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I have always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love more fully. All right. That was written 10 years after she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. He cared for her for another 15 years. He quit his job and cared for his wife, and he describes what that meant: cleaning up after her accidents, changing her diapers. Where does that come from? Muriel died a year and a half ago, and he was interviewed again by the same magazine that published his articles, Christianity Today. The fourth question of the interview was this: what did caring for your wife teach you about the Christian life? Now, I'm not going to read his whole answer, but I want to tell you his answer really is essentially nothing, he says. But here's how he starts his answer. Since I've tried to bring my choices under the authority of Scripture, I didn't have struggles about what to do. As I told the students when I resigned from school, this was one of the easiest decisions I ever made. Wow, where does that come from? You don't get that from a sermon on Sunday afternoon. You don't get that from preparing your study guide in 15 minutes before home group. You get that from a life saturated in and under the Word of God, so that when the trouble comes, you know what to do. Francis Bacon put it like this. He said, "Some books are meant to be tasted, others to be swallowed, and some few to be chewed and digested." One book. Oh, I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. It's ever within me. I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light to my path. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. I'm going to apply this in my life and yours really quickly. I want you to do something with what you've just heard. And it is this: I want you to make and to keep a habit of loving God's word daily. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the 19th century. It is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord so that your blood is bibline. And the very essence of the Bible flows from you. I'm going to give you three tips. You don't have to write them down. You can remember them. Number one, get into God's Word, all other things being equal, in the morning. I don't care if you get up at 10 or at 6 or at 4 in the afternoon. Whenever you get up, get into God's Word in the morning. Generally, if you don't, you won't. That's my experience, and I've shared notes with a lot of people. If you don't start your day in the Word, you won't go there. Because all these important things. You got to fix your iPod or something along those lines. If sleep replenishes your body, and it does, the Word replenishes your soul. Start your day there. Number two, as important as the first, have a plan. If you don't have a plan, you won't do it. Don't go out of here tonight and say, yeah, I got to get into the Bible. Say that, but then say, oh, then what is my plan? Come up with a plan. I don't care what it is. You might want to read through the whole Bible. I don't recommend that for beginners. It's tough and it's hard. But come up with a plan, whether it's to read one book like Philippians, four chapters. Read it every day for a month. Why not? After a month, you'll just start getting to know what Paul is up to in Philippians. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Read that every day. Why not read that every day until school starts? Pick an author, John or Paul, and work through what they've written. But come up with a plan. If you don't, you'll fail on this. Which brings me to my third suggestion. When you fail in your plan, get right back to it. I don't know anybody yet, including myself, that's ever kept to their plan. But when you fail, who cares? So you're going to read the Bible every morning for 5 minutes. That's your plan. And you find out by Wednesday that you've missed 2 days. Don't quit at that point and say, well, I just didn't keep up my plan. Read on Wednesday and get in it on Thursday. And don't let 2 days become 2 weeks and 2 months and 2 years. And then you'll be old and gray and you won't know anything about the Scriptures. And you won't know what to do when something comes into your life that is a crisis, as Robertson McQuilkin had come into his life. Start now. A lot of young people here in this room, start now to be a student of the Scriptures who feeds and dines on the Scriptures. Your life will be shaped by it for the better. God, I praise you for the Word that you've given us. What a great Word of authority and comfort and instruction and joy. Lord, I pray you would make our church a community of people who love your Word and who rejoice to sit under it and to be instructed by it. We praise you for these things. We praise you for this book in the name of Christ. And we recognize the high price that it took so many to bring it to us. Forgive us if we leave it on the shelf. Motivate us to feed upon and enjoy your Word. Amen.